You can go ahead and be seated this morning. God bless all of you. I'm so excited this next week. We have Christmas coming up. And just looking forward to some time to spend with the family and such. How many of you were in grade school in 1962? You're in grade school, or let's just say grade school or on up. Grade school, middle school, high school. Okay, so you're going to remember a little bit of this. In May of 1962, this is aging some of you here. In May of 1962, some of you may remember this, Soviet President Nikita Khrushchev and the Cuban President Fidel Castro reached a secret agreement that allowed the Soviets to start building missile sites in Cuba, including stockpiling them with nuclear missiles. Some 42 nuclear missiles were designed to be stockpiled or planned to be stockpiled right there in Cuba. In the fall of 1962, the United States sent a U.S. U-2 spy aircraft over Cuba to attempt to confirm these rumors that they had heard about the Soviet missile sites in Cuba. On October 14, 1962, the U-2 arrived back from its secret mission with pictures of these missile sites. A day later, the pictures were presented to President Kennedy, and tensions began to rise between the United States and the Soviet Union. How many of you remember that time? It probably is very similar to the day that Kennedy was assassinated. You kind of remember that. It was a little bit before my memory. I was here on the planet, but I didn't have a whole lot of recall. So here in October 15th, 1962, a 13-day ordeal that became known as the Cuban Missile Crisis began. It was Vasily Arkhipov. He was born in January 30th, 1926, to a poor peasant family near Moscow, Russia. At the age of 16, he began his education at the Pacific Higher Naval School. Vasily saw his military action as a minesweeper or on a minesweeper in the Pacific Theater at the tail end of World War II. In 1947, he graduated from the Caspian Higher Naval School and served on submarines in the Soviet Black Sea, their Northern and their Baltic fleets. In 1961, Vasily got his first taste in crisis management in an incident, though extremely momentous. It wasn't even close to what he would face later in his life. This first incident happened when Vasily was appointed as deputy commander to a new nuclear-powered submarine numbered K-19. It became later known as the Widowmaker. It was one of the Soviet Union's first nuclear subs to be equipped with nuclear ballistic missiles. On July 4th, 1961, as the sub was conducting exercises near Greenland, a major leak was discovered in the radiant cooling system. Since no backup systems were installed before they set sail, the reactor on the sub was in real danger of a nuclear meltdown. In order to prevent a nuclear catastrophe under the ocean, the captain of the sub sent workers into the high radiation areas to build a cooling system on the spot. Every member of the sub did what they had to do to prevent disaster. Vasily, lending his engineering expertise, helped contain the overheating reactor, and the crew succeeded, but not all of these crew members succeeded or they did not come out unscathed because of the radiation poisoning in the ship. It was within a few days that a number of the first responders into the heavy radiation areas of the ship were dying. Due to this, there was a mutiny that nearly erupted on board of the submarine. Vasily, backing his captain and continuing the work, he was eventually awarded a Medal of Bravery in a time of crisis and his loyalty to the Soviet Union. All of this was just a precursor to the day that Vasily would literally save the world. After his time as a submarine on K-19 submarine, he made second in command on an older diesel-style submarine, B-59. On October 1st, 1962, This four older model diesel submarines left their naval base in Russia, headed for a top secret mission. The enlisted men on board knew nothing of their cargo nor where they were headed to. Only three men in the entire fleet knew where they were going as well as what their mission was. They were ordered to travel to Cuba and deliver their secret cargo. Each submarine contained 22 torpedoes, one of which was a nuclear torpedo. It held the same strength as the bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The captain of each of these four submarines were given permission to fire their nuclear torpedoes at their own discretion, as long as they had the backing of the political officer which was on board. Unknown to the crew of B-59, the United States began a naval blockade of Cuba on October 24th and informed the Soviets that they would be dropping practice depth charges or warning shots to force the submarines to the surface and be identified. Moscow could not communicate this information to the submarines because the submarines were operating too deep underwater to receive these radio transmissions. And on October 27th in 1962, the United States destroyers and the aircraft carrier USS Randolph located the sub and trapped it and began dropping depth charges to force it to surface. The sub's crew, which had been traveling now nearly 4 weeks, it had been over a week without any communication from Moscow. They were tired. They were not aware of their circumstances. And due to the older submarine, it had to surface and recharge its batteries. They could not resurface to recharge their batteries for the fear of being caught. And the men were under extreme stress. And the inside temperature of the submarine had reached 120 degrees. Due to the low battery power and the vital systems that control the vital systems of the submarine, the air purifiers and such were being shut down. And the men were getting very desperate. All of this was taking place below the warm waters of the Atlantic Ocean and far away in Washington, D.C. and all across America. School children were going through drills on hiding under their desks in case of a nuclear war. Little did we know how close we came to nuclear war. The level of preparedness of the United States had been raised to what is called a DEFCON 4 level, only one step away from all-outright nuclear war. Our missiles and the missile silos were all ready for launch. Our B-52 bombers were literally sitting on the end of the runways, ready to take off with their nuclear shields down so the pilots could take off under a nuclear attack. Our nuclear missiles and our bombs, they were fully armed, and we were at full war status. The sub's captain, Valentin Savitsky, believed that nuclear war had already broken out between the Soviet Union and the U.S. and wanted to fire his nuclear torpedoes. Fortunately for us, the Russian Navy had a requirement. In this case, no other person had veto power over firing their nuclear torpedoes besides the captain and the political officer. The second in command was Vasily Arkhipov. Vasily, despite being second in command of the B-59 submarine, he was also the leader of the fleet of the four submarines. Had Vasily not been present on this mission, nuclear war would have likely happened as both captain and political officer wanted to launch their nuclear torpedo. Vasily vehemently disagreed, arguing that since no orders had come from Moscow in over a week, such a drastic action was ill-advised and the submarine should surface to contact Moscow. A heated argument broke out, and stories passed down over the years stated that there were even punches thrown there in B-59 submarine. Eventually, through much persuasion, Vasily won the day. No doubt his reputation as a hero in the K-19 mutiny helped him in his argument, and cautiously the submarine surfaced. Upon surfacing and meeting their American enemies, they were instructed to head back to Russia. They quickly obliged and began to head east, and nuclear war was averted. Vasily Arkhipov was a hero once again. When the submarine arrived back in Russia, the crew of the B-59 were met with great trepidation. After all, they had pretty much surrendered to the Americans. As one Russian admiral said to the submariners, it would have been better if you had gone down with your ship. Despite the not-so-hero's welcome he originally received from the Soviets upon his return to his wife, Olga, she said Vasily was always the man who saved the world. This morning, I would like to preach to you a message titled, The Man Who Saved the World. We are but some 4 days away from our Christmas Day holiday. Some of you have been planning this day for months, and some of you will be out there next Thursday morning early shopping for this same day next year. I'm looking myself to have a few days off and spend some time with family and with friends. I'm looking to enjoy some good food, and I'm not too worried about the gift thing. I'm not too worried if everybody has a gift, because this is how I deal with gift giving in our household. My daughter approaches me and tells me, Dad, this is what I bought. This is what you owe me, and this is who I bought what. It works out real well. I give her a set amount of cash, and my Christmas shopping is over. I don't have to go to the malls. I don't have to go to Menards. I don't have to go to Home Depot. I don't have to go to the shoe stores. I hate shopping malls at this time of year. We heat our home with wood fire, with wood, and we burn wood pellets in the downstairs, and I hate going to Menards over Christmas. And I stock up on wood pellets so I don't have to go. And if I run low, I send Brittany. Because I hate going to Menards to pick up wood pellets and have to wait in line for 45 minutes to get something that I need. It's just too busy for me. There's too much Santa Claus. There's too much elves. There's too much, if I could say, hypocrisy in this holiday. And with that, I mean the merchants that don't want to tell me or say Merry Christmas to me, which is why we are here in the store purchasing gifts in the first place. So you don't want to say Merry Christmas to me, and he's the very reason why, and that's the very reason why I'm here in the first place. So if you don't want to say Merry Christmas to me, I'm not going to buy nothing from you. Isn't that hypocritical? They all bellyache about shopping sales being down, and yet they won't say Merry Christmas. What? The holiday is because of Christ. I could go on, but I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I don't think any of you own a Walmart or a Target. But for us today, for Christians today, we really must understand Christmas and what Christmas is all about. In order to really understand Christmas and what Christmas is all about, we can't start in the book of Matthew reading this story of Christmas. We have to go to the book of Genesis in order to understand what Christmas is all about. And if we looked in our Bibles this morning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and they'll put it up there on the overhead for you as well. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. It was at this time when God created mankind, and in the process of creating mankind, he did something different to man that he did not do to the animals. He breathed his breath. He took his breath. He took his life, his spirit, and he breathed it into mankind, and Adam became a living soul. He became a part of God. He became became one with God because he came out of God. God is the reason for his life. And we have to understand that. And moving down to chapter 3 of Genesis, we can go through and you can read the whole story on your own. But chapter 3, starting in verse 15, there's a scripture that says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Bible tells us that from the very moment that sin entered into the world, God began to lay out a plan to send a Savior who would rescue us from the sin in our hearts. In Genesis, Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan, that they would become as God. You see, Satan had a pride issue, and within that pride issue, he took that issue, that pride, and he took that and he planted a seed into mankind, and Satan felt that he would have been a better God in heaven. That's why he had a falling out with the Almighty God, with the creator of the universe. He felt he would be better at the job, thus falling into the sin of pride. So sin enters the world, and the world becomes fractured and forever broken by it. But God shows up in the garden, and man and the women hide themselves, and God begins to pronounce judgment upon the world and upon mankind. But he pronounced it first on the serpent. And here's what he said to the serpent. It's the first prophecy that we get in the scriptures. It's not a complex prophecy. There's no build out of the cross. There's no mention of atonement. There's no imputed righteousness. Nothing like that. It's just a simple prophetic statement. And he says, one of you, one day, one of you will be born of a woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So God, right there in the middle of a war with Satan, man and woman, shame, naked, distressed, his perfect world shattered by sin, God says, I'm going to take and pronounce a curse upon you, Satan. And it's a curse that will last throughout eternity. One will be born of a woman, and that one born of a woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. It doesn't sound much like a nativity scene at this point. It's just a statement. There was nothing settled by it. The new normal had not even begun to work. Yet when God says there will be a man, there will be a man born of a woman who will crush your head, Satan. We read again, moving on into Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord is going to give you a sign. And if you move down to Isaiah chapter 9, most of the time we read the very end of this passage of scripture. But I would like to start in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is going to be born. For unto us a son is going to be given. And the government, the power, and the authorities of the world shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, and his name shall be called Wonderful, his name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government, the increase of his power, the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. We are a long, long way from Bethlehem, but God is establishing, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We go into Matthew, and Matthew opens his book like this. And she shall bring forth a son. Remember back in Genesis, born of woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means or is interpreted as God with us. If you can, just for a few minutes, imagine what it would have been like to live with and around Jesus Christ as he walked upon this earth. Think of how we often read of the large crowds numbering into the thousands surrounding him as he spoke. How many times we're told that he was pressed upon from all sides, those that clamored for his attention. The sick came to him for his healing. Those condemned for sin, condemned as sinners, they hung on every word he spoke about forgiveness. Common everyday people, much as you and I, took time from their lives to listen to his teachings as he taught the Sermon on the Mount. The rich and the powerful fell humbly before him. There was no segment of society in which he lived was untouched by him. No other human being in history had even come close to matching his power and his authority. Even today, 2,000 years later, we can hear the steps of the countless millions whose lives have been changed by his power. Jesus Christ is simply the most spectacular man who ever walked on this earth. But you see, as we look into the scriptures, as we look into the Bible, and the Bible is really just 66 books that are telling us one continual story. It's not a story about mankind. It's not a story necessarily about God, but it's a story about God and his creation and God's plan of redemption for his creation. So when we look down through the ages of time, he is the focal point of every generation. He is the focal point of every book in the Word of God. When we go through the Word of God, book by book, in Genesis, he was the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he was the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he was our high priest. In Numbers, he was the star of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he was the great rock which the waters of salvation flowed out. In Joshua, he was captain of the army of the Lord. In Judges, he was the sword of the Lord of Gideon. In Ruth, he was her kinsman redeemer. And Samuel tells us that he was the seed of David. In 1st and 2nd Kings, he was the Lord God of Israel. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he was the God of our fathers. In Ezra, the old prophet, wrote that he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are his and his alone. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of broken walls and broken lives. In Esther, he tells us that he is the God of providence. In Job, he's the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our good shepherd and my king of glory. In Proverbs, it talks about the wisdom of God. In Song of Solomon, he's altogether lovely, altogether perfect. Isaiah says, he is wonderful. He is our counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is our Lord and our righteousness. Lamentations tells us that he was the weeping prophet and had compassion on our souls. In Ezekiel, he is the wheel in the middle of the wheel. And in Daniel, he was the fourth man in the fire. The prophet Hosea proclaimed he is the King of the resurrection. We can go on and Joel preaches that the latter rain will be greater than the former rain, prophesying today's world. And he proclaims that the latter rain today will be greater than the former rain. And Amos, he is our plumb line to keep us within the guidelines that he has planned for us. And Obadiah, he's the destroyer of the proud. And Jonah, he's the God of the second chance. And Micah declares him to be the God of Jacob. And Nahum declares him to be the avenging God. Habakkuk declares the everlasting glorious God. And Zephaniah, he's the king of Israel. And Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. And Zechariah, he prophesied. He was pierced in the house of his friends. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And in Malachi, he was a Lord of remembrance. We go into Matthew and he declares him as the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is our suffering servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. And in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Acts, he is the salvation of the Holy Ghost. He is the Holy Ghost. In Romans, he is our righteousness, Lord. In Corinthians, he's the resurrector. He is the redeemer of the law. In Galatians, in Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he supplies our every need. In Colossians, all the fullness of the Godhead is in him. In Thessalonians, he's the second coming Christ. In Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is our great God and Savior. In Hebrews, he is heir of all things. He is better than the prophets and angels. He's the captain of our salvation. He is merciful and Father. He is our high priest. He is a great intercessor. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And in James, I'm so thankful for healing, because in James, by his stripes, we were healed. In Peter, he's the unblemished lamb. John tells us he is our advocate. In Jude, he is the Lord that is coming with 10,000 saints. The first time he came in a humble, lowly, stable setting. But the next time he comes, he will be riding on a great horse with 10,000 of his saints following him. The old apostle John, as he wrote with nimble fingers, no doubt scarred from the attempt of his life by burning him in hot oil, he writes in the closing of the book Revelations, says, he is our Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is my King of kings and my Lord of lords, and the bright and morning star, and our soon coming King. So who really is the Savior born that night so long ago in Bethlehem? See, Jesus was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. We read this scripture a few moments ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We can go to 1 Timothy 3:16, and it said, God was manifested. God was in the flesh manifest. When you say manifest, what does that mean? It means to display, to show, to exhibit, to demonstrate, to reveal, or to present. So it was God presenting himself. It was God showing himself. It was God on full exhibition. It was God on full display to reveal who he was and why he was here. You see, Jesus is God in the flesh, the creator of our universe. The universe we live in was created by him. Jesus is the only one who can make the blind eyes to see. He's the only one who can make the deaf ears hear and the lame to walk and the dead to come alive. He's the only one that can walk on water and feed the multitudes with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes and ascend into the heavens by his own power. Jesus is the only one who had power over death, hell, and the grave. He came to earth because we needed to be saved. We needed to be saved. What did we need to be saved from? We needed to be saved simply from ourselves. You see, we, as humanity, as humans, we spoke a series of this earlier in the year, we are our own worst enemies. We are a ticking time bomb, living with no peace, because we have rejected the Prince of Peace. We constantly make mistakes. Sin reigns in our minds and our bodies. Sin makes us irrational. Sin makes you do things that you would never do. Yet over time, it wears us down, and we're finding ourselves doing that which we said we would never do. How many times have we said, I will never take another drink of alcohol again. I will never inject one more item, one more drop of blood or in drugs into my veins. I will never look at one more page of pornography. And yet, sin drives us. Do things that we would never do. We make choices, some of them right choices, some of them wrong choices, and mankind is on a path. Listen, we may have averted nuclear war in October of 1962, but mankind is going to destroy himself on this planet. We will destroy ourselves. The world desperately needs a Savior. You see, there's some things that although mankind, we can do, there are some things that we just simply cannot do. And one of those things is we cannot save ourselves. If we could save ourselves, think of what kind of a world this would be. But we cannot save ourselves. Today, there's so many people who call themselves Christians who are just Christian in name only. You see, you serve God with your mind, but your daily life, you serve with your flesh. You say, I love God. You come to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and you serve God in your mind, but day to day, you serve Him with your flesh. Because you are prisoners of your own sin. We have an overabundance of religion in this world. There's so many different religions. But out of all of the various religions in the world, even those that have professed to be of the Christian religion, so many people just simply don't know Jesus Christ. Many Christians, they're no different in their lifestyle from non-Christians. You see them out and about. They're Christian in name only. And being Christian in name only has absolutely no advantage or no good over you, because sin, if it has a grip on you, it has a grip on you. You see, Jesus didn't come into this world to be a social reformer or a political leader. It's not why he came. They tried to make him a king. In John 18:36, but Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. As he understood that he came into this world to set up a kingdom in the very hearts and lives of mankind. You see, church, before a nation can be transformed, its people have to be transformed. Before churches can be transformed, their pastors and their ministers have to be transformed. You see, we have a serious sin issue, and we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to confront it. But you see, we're not transformed. Hear me. We're not transformed by governments. We're not transformed by programs of government and programs of men. We're transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no government program. There's no program that a church can put together that can transform the hearts and lives of man. Only Jesus Christ can transform you. Isaiah 56 or 53:6 says we are like sheep. We've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, modern religious philosophy would tell us that there are many roads to get to heaven. There's many roads that lead to Jesus. But Jesus says himself out of his own mouth in John 14:6, he says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We read in the book of Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And Romans 5:12, by one man, speaking of Adam, sin came into the world, also by one man, Christ Jesus. The power of sin was broken for all who will believe on him. Jesus said in John 11:25, as he stood outside the grave cave of his dear friend Lazarus, he cried out, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. If our musicians can come, you see, God made a way of salvation so simple. It's so simple. There's only one Savior. Just one Savior. You don't have to worry about how much you pray to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, because they're all one. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. There's only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the door to heaven. He said that anyone who tries to come in any other way is the same as a thief and a robber. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. If you could stand to your feet this morning. You say, but understand, Pastor, I've been taught something different. I feel I owe it to you. Eternity's a long time. I owe it to you this morning that maybe just by chance you've been taught wrong. I'm not going to be critical of what you know or the lack of what you know. But you see, John 3:16 and 18 says, for God so loved the world gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God didn't come into this world to condemn the world. We're condemned already. Mankind is already condemned. We can't get any more condemned, Brother Carey, than what we already are. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'm sorry, Vasily. You may have diverted a disaster. But only one man can save the world. And his name is Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. this morning. Christmas is but a few days away. He came into this world for one purpose. We'll be covering this in our Christmas Eve message, why he came. He came for one purpose, and that was to die. It's the only reason he came, to take upon the sin of mankind, to take upon the sins of your life and the sin in my life, that we may have life everlasting and eternal. This altar is open this morning as we read through all of the 66 books. If you need healing, the book of James is for you. I want to encourage you, by his stripes we are healed. I want you to come over to this side if you need a healing in your body this morning. There's so many books of the Bible that speak about he being our provider and being our comfort, being our husband, being our wife, being our family, providing for our needs. If you need something from the Lord this morning, I want to encourage you to come down and let him answer to you. I want to open up this middle section here. If you've never received the salvation, if you've never spoken in tongues, you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, repented of your sins, what a better time than now. What a better gift that he has for you at Christmas than the gift of eternal life.